couple of years ago, Trevor brought a message about the wise and foolish virgins and about being ready. Other speakers here at the Fellowship and online have echoed that. So is God wanting to tell us something about being ready? To my mind, there are three issues or questions about being ready that we need to address. First is, what are we to be ready for? The second, what does it mean to be ready? And the third is, how do we get ready? For what are we to be ready? Now, when we look at the passages in the Bible on being ready, we find that they're all in the context of the second coming of Jesus. Believe it or not, even in the church, there are people who do not believe that Jesus is coming back again. Most people choose not to think about it or ignore the issue altogether as it's not relevant to them. However, Jesus' second coming is one of the most widely accepted doctrines of the church. In Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?' He then proceeded to tell them about the signs preceding his second coming. Deceptions, wars, rumours of wars, nation will rise against nation," that's ethnos in the Greek, so it's ethnic conflict, "kingdom against kingdom, false prophets arise, great signs and wonders and leading many astray, earthquakes," there have been a couple more recently, one in the Philippines and one in the northern part of Syria. But these are just the beginnings. These aren't actually the signs of his coming. But Paul, in his letter to Timothy, gives more detail about what it'll be like in the days leading up to Jesus' return. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, he says, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self," that's the selfie generation, "lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." That's quite a list, and not all of it very pleasant. In fact, I think a lot of that is happening now. Now, many observers believe that we are living in those last days, but the Bible is quite clear that no one knows the day or the hour when Jesus will return. In the same passage in Matthew verse 24, verse 44, he says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So I do not propose to analyze all the signs. We're actually waiting for a person. We're not waiting for a sequence of events. However, in the same passage, he does make clear that we'll know the season of his coming. And again in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 33, he says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates." Now, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel, always has been in the scriptures. And Israel is now back in the land. So we are in that season. And people since the early days of the early church have looked for his return. So is there any reason for us to suppose that in these days he will return soon? Perhaps it might be this year. Maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe we should be asking ourselves, is there any reason why he might not return this year? When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "But you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." The church needs to be fully aware that he could return at any time so that we are ready and not taken by surprise. Are you fully aware that he might come at any time, or might you get a surprise? The second letter of Peter, he tells us in the world there will be scoffers who'll say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation." This is basically the attitude of the world. They just want to do their own thing. I trust that no one here has that attitude and has been influenced by the thoughts of the world. He will be coming back. But more than when is he coming back, why is he coming back? The Bible's quite clear he's coming back for his bride, that is, the church. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now the word save here is the word soteria, which means preservation, safety, deliverance from the molestation of the enemies. It's not the same word as save for salvation from your sin. That is sozo. And again in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So our focus should not be to try and work out when he might be coming back, but to be ready when he does. Now this leads on to the second question. What does it mean to be ready? You probably have played a game in your hide and seek when you're young. Ready or not, here I come. I think that really could be our attitude now, that he could come at any time. Immediately following Olivet Discourse, as it's called in Matthew 24, he tells the disciples about the signs of return. He then tells three parables about what the kingdom of heaven will be like as that time approaches. The kingdom of heaven represents believers. The parables are the faithful and wicked servants, the wise and foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents. And these parables show us what it's like not to be ready. The parable of the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards. Now, beating fellow servants, I don't think it's necessarily physical, but as servants of Jesus, are we treating each other with respect? Or are we gossiping? Are we being judgmental in our attitudes towards them? Or even worse, apparently there's in the church spiritual abuse and ungodly control. What about living in the world or eating and drinking with drunkards? I believe this means accepting worldly values which are always opposed to God's ways. As virgins, are we asleep and not really expecting him to come at any time? Indeed, are the signs that we are now seeing represent the midnight cry to announce that the bridegroom is coming soon and we should be getting ready for his return? There is a gap in time between the midnight cry and when the bridegroom returns, because the virgins had time to trim their lamps and get ready. We should be getting ready now. As stewards, are we using the gifts and talents that he's given us, natural talents or spiritual gifts, to serve one another? I trust that we are not slothful servants and just sitting back and waiting. And if you read these parables, the fate of those who are not ready isn't good. There's mention of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what does it mean to be ready as opposed to not being ready? Revelation 19 verse 7 tells us, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. We have to prepare ourselves. And in Ephesians 5, 27, when Jesus returns, it'll be for a bride without spot or wrinkle. He might present himself, the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, while we are declared righteous in God's sight, by the blood of Jesus, we need to work out our salvation. We need to demonstrate, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to produce a righteous life. Paul's letters show what kind of behavior God wants from us. He wants to create in us righteous lives. And Jesus' bride should be aiming to be without spot or wrinkle. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in Luke 21, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples, when these things begin to come to pass, that's now, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And indeed, there appears to be a crown or a victor's wreath for those who long for his appearing. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Jesus Christ is the judge who will bestow the reward in connection with his return, both to Paul and all those whose righteous actions demonstrate their longing for Jesus Christ's return. God rewards faithful servants. Are we seeking to be righteous and longing for that day? So how do we make ourselves ready is the third question. By pursuing righteousness. Now, some people, I believe, have entered the Cumbrian Run. I don't see why they would, but there we go. Now, when you enter it, you don't just sit back and put your feet up and turn up in the morning to compete. You have to train. You can't succeed by just turning up. Now, I tend to side with Mark Twain, who said that whenever he felt like exercise, he lay down until the feeling went away. It's the same with righteousness. We can't just try to be righteous. We know that trying harder doesn't work. We need to train for righteousness. So are you trying to be righteous or training to be more righteous? How do you train? Solid food, it says in Hebrews, is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And in chapter 21, it says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And in Timothy, first letter to Timothy, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." Now, I've heard that some people go to the gym. I'm not actually sure what that is, but that's for physical training, I believe, and Paul says it's actually of little value. But righteousness, in the sense of righteous living or sanctification, doesn't happen automatically. We need to train. So how do we set about it, and where do we go for this training? We go to the Word of God. The Bible is our personal trainer. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And in the passage we've already read about Jesus returning for a spotless bride, we read, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor." Jesus washes us and sanctifies us from uncleanliness by the word of God. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, we read, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So we're trained by God's grace and by the word of God into righteousness while waiting for our blessed hope, the return of Jesus for his bride. Hebrews 4, verse 12 is a well-known one. It says, "The word of God is active and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." As we read and meditate on the word, the living word changes us supernaturally. I do not think we can overestimate the power that there is in the word of God. We can never produce righteous lifestyles by our own efforts, but by immersing ourselves in God's word and spending time in the presence of Jesus, it happens supernaturally. But allowing ourselves to be changed by the word isn't just a matter of reading the daily bread or word for today or every day with Jesus in our quiet time and then moving on. Nor is it just listening to Joseph Prince or Joyce Meyer or whoever. We must immerse ourselves in the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to use the word to change us. There's nothing wrong with these things, but it has to go beyond that. And also we have to be doers of the word, not just hearers. If you're impatient, practice patience by praying for those who irritate you instead of grumbling about them. There's a pastor, a well-known pastor in America called Chuck Swindoll, and he makes this observation about Bible reading. Apparently in America, only about 20% of the church reads their Bible on a regular basis. And he says there can be a shortage of spiritual nourishment in our lives. A regular diet of the unadulterated truth of God is a rare experience. Sadly, our Christian culture provides the false sensation of being spiritually full with easy access to fast food spiritual snacks like podcasts, snippets of truth offered in watered-down church services, radio sound bites, and self-help devotionals. These all contribute to a culture of spiritual malnutrition. And while these snacks may help, what is really needed is a continuous intake of good spiritual food. We wouldn't dream of living only on McDonald's, so why do we think we can do it on God's word? We need to follow the example of King David, who in Psalm 119, verses 11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need to store up God's word, not just read it and forget about it. And in the same psalm, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." We should be looking up and focusing on spiritual aspects, not on the physical ones. We shouldn't be sitting watching the news and other secular opinions and viewpoints. By all means, be aware of what's going on in the world, but don't sit and think about them. Sit and meditate on God's word. Now, this has been difficult recently with all the news about COVID and now the war in Ukraine. Don't let that distract you. Be like Mary, sit at Jesus' feet, and not by Martha, who is distracted by many things. Now, I don't believe God expects us to be perfect in our walk just now, but I do think he wants us to be moving in the right direction. So start training today. We need to be ready. But even if Jesus delays further, this training won't be wasted. Clifford Hill, who was an editor for Prophecy Today, has posed the question, is the church fit for purpose? Are we strong enough to cope with a tidal wave of inquirers desperately seeking hope and fulfillment? We must repent of our weakness, wooliness, timidity, and earnestly seek fresh Holy Spirit fire to set our nation ablaze once more. And I believe in these times people are more and more seeking something that makes sense. The Bibles apparently have been sold out in Ukraine. So this training for the second coming of Jesus, for our blessed hope, will also equip us for evangelism and for the hoped-for revival. God bless.